1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 8. And it says the following. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." We trust that God will bless the reading of his word to us this morning. So last week we looked at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or at least most of the first three verses. And the emphasis was on the phrase, "Christ died for our sins." So in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And then it goes on to say, "He rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And so last week, this week, and then Easter is a three-part sort of message series. Last week, Christ died for our sins. This week, according to the scriptures. And next week, Easter Sunday, he rose again the third day. Now, last week we saw that the gospel is the foundation of everything in the Christian life, that the gospel is the first thing or the priority that Paul gave to the Corinthians first of all, and that it's also a finished work. I was encouraged on Thursday when we touched on that same sort of phrase, "it is finished," and how not just the meaning of the Greek, but the meaning of the Hebrew behind that too. And so we saw that Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, came as a man, God in human flesh, and died a real physical death on a cross. And that death was for sin, specifically for our sin. But then verse 3 ends with this other phrase, "according to the scriptures." And so Jesus didn't just kind of decide to become a man, to turn up in the land of Israel, die on the cross for our sins, and start this brand new religion with this brand new message. You know, yes, Christianity began with Christ, but Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, which means that everything that came before Jesus, everything in the Old Testament, pointed forward to his coming and predicted through prophecy that this Messiah would one day come. And then Jesus did one day come and fulfilled many, many prophecies that concern his first coming. And so this morning I want to dig deeper into this phrase, "according to the scriptures," and we're going to be moving away from 1 Corinthians for the rest of the message, and we'll focus more heavily on that chapter next week. But the word scriptures in this context refers to the 39 books of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, these were the scriptures that Jesus had. The New Testament hadn't been written at this point. And so we're going to look at some places today which show how the Old Testament foretells or foreshadows the death of Jesus before he was even ever born. But before we go to those, I want to look at just a few in the New Testament as well, and you'll see why in a moment. I've got a three-point outline this morning. Point one is the proof of prophecy. Point two is the prince of prophecy. And point three is the pertinence of prophecy. And so we'll begin with the first main point, which is the proof of prophecy. But I want to move quickly through this point because point two is where the kind of main point of the message is this morning. So please just listen as I read a few verses from the book of Acts. Acts 9:22 first. Acts 9:22 says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." And that last phrase there in particular, Saul, who was also called Paul, proved that Jesus was the Christ or was the Messiah. How would he have done this? How did he confine the Jews and prove that Jesus was the Messiah? By using the scriptures. So, for example, later on in Acts 17, verse 2, it says, "Then Paul," same person, "as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures." So he reasoned, he used logic, he used evidence and proof. Now, I'm not saying that only logic, evidence and proof is what we need. We have the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. But Paul went in and from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament wasn't written yet, reasoned with the people in the synagogues. And as Acts 9 said, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And just a few verses down in the same chapter, Acts 17:11, Paul moves from Thessalonica to a town called Berea. And it says of the Jews in Berea, it says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." And so the Berean Jews received the word that Paul preached, and then they searched the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, daily to see if these things were so. So Paul was coming along and said, "Jesus is the Messiah, this is why." And what they would do is they would take out their scroll, it was in those days, and they'd open it. "Oh, Paul said this, and Isaiah says this. It's true. What Paul's saying is true." And then Acts 26, verse 6, Paul is standing before Agrippa and Festus. They were local kind of rulers. Festus was a Roman governor and Agrippa was a king of a province. And he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." So Paul acknowledges that this promise was made in the past and he's now standing for the hope of that. And Acts 26, skipping down to verses 22 and 23, he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So Paul's gospel message is rooted on prophecy. He said the prophets and Moses said that this would come, that Christ would die, that he would rise again and proclaim the light of the gospel to Jew and to Gentile. And just a few verses down from that, same chapter, Acts 26, verses 26 to 28. Paul speaking says, "For the king," that's Agrippa, "before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." And by that he means that it wasn't like some obscure thing. Jesus being crucified and rising from the dead was public. It could be investigated. He goes on to say, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Again, like, Paul's saying there's evidence, you know all of this is happening, it's public knowledge, it's not like it's some obscure thing that happened in some backwater town, it happened in Jerusalem. And, you know, as Christians, our faith should be open to scrutiny. We shouldn't be afraid of questions. We shouldn't be afraid of testing, examination, skepticism. Like, we welcome it. Like, ask me anything. I don't promise to have every single answer for you. But literally ask me anything, and if I don't know, I'll do my best to find out. But Paul asks Agrippa this question, "Do you believe the prophets?" Or in other words, "Do you believe the scriptures, the Bible?" And Agrippa says some of the saddest words in the Bible, I think. "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." That he's on the verge, he's right, he's so near, yet so far. We don't know what happened with him after this. Perhaps the Lord had mercy on him. But my point this morning is to not persuade you to almost become a Christian, but to become a Christian completely if you're not already. You know, Jesus is real. He is the Messiah. He is God who became a man. He died for your sins and he died for my sins and he rose again from the dead. And that gives eternal life to those who turn to him in faith, trusting in him alone to save him. You know, don't be like Agrippa. Don't be so near and yet so far. Turn to Jesus today. You know, Paul used Bible prophecy, specifically messianic prophecy, which is prophecy that foretells the coming Messiah as a powerful tool for preaching the gospel and proving that Jesus is the Christ. And there are many, many scriptures that say similar things to these, but I want to give you two very quickly. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And so what God is saying here in Isaiah is that I'm God, there's no God like me, and one of the ways that you know that I'm God is that I declare the end from the beginning. So right early on, I'm going to tell you things that happen before they happen, and this is how you know that I'm God. That section of Isaiah, God is actually contrasting himself to idols. Idols are dumb, mute, blind, made out of wood. They know nothing, whereas our God knows the future before it even happens. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, and also verse 19, Peter writing, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So in other words, he's saying, we didn't make this up. It's not a fable. We saw what happened. And then in verse 19, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Now, the King James Version renders verse 19 this way. It says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." So in other words, Peter says about his own experience, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his glory." And then he says, "We've got this more sure word of prophecy." So he's saying that even his own eyewitness testimony is less convincing to him than the scriptures. So he's put scripture here and personal experience here. So he's an eyewitness, that's evidence. But he's saying a greater evidence is the prophetic word, is the scriptures. Now, we tend to view the world through our own experiences. We can sometimes view scripture through our own experiences. But Peter was doing it the other way around. He elevated scripture above even what he saw. And so that first section was the proof of prophecy. I know I rattled through that, but that's because I really want to give focus to our second main point this morning, which I've subtitled "The Prince of Prophecy." The Prince of Prophecy. And by prince, I'm referring to the Messiah or the Christ. If we could turn to Genesis chapter 3, please, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15. You know, at this point, I'm aware that I've stated early on that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, but I've not actually given any of those scriptures, and this is where we're going to start, Genesis 3:15. And just as Isaiah says, declaring the end from the beginning, we're going to go right back to the beginning, right back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. And here Jesus is addressing Satan, but Adam and Eve are in earshot as well. And he says to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so this is kind of the first gospel or the first prophecy given in scripture. Now, mankind in this chapter, we fell into sin. And God pronounces curses and judgment. Cursed is the serpent above all animals. Cursed is the ground. Food production would take hard work. The ground would produce thorns and thistles and so on. But amongst all of these curses and all of this judgment, there's hope. There's this figure who's called the seed of the woman. And we're told that this person would come forth. It's a little bit mysterious who this would be. And we're told that he would crush the head of the serpent, but even whilst doing so would receive injury himself. And seed here refers to offspring. Or if we want to be really literal, it refers to semen, which is something that women do not produce. And so what this implies is that this snake crusher would be the offspring of a woman. And we've got a hint or a foreshadowing here of a miraculous birth. Satan's defeat would be physically costly for the snake crusher. And so we've got this mental image of someone's foot coming down upon the head of a serpent, and the serpent kind of rearing its head backwards to bite upwards as the foot comes down. The person doing the crushing is temporarily injured, but the snake is destroyed. And so that's what this first image of this coming seed of the woman, or the first messianic prophecy, paints for us. But if we could move on into Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verses 7 to 8. This is more of what we would call a typological prophecy. Now, on Thursday, we had the gospel in the Passover presentation, and there was a lot of typology in that presentation. The way that the bread was, say, pierced and striped, kind of a typology or a picture of the body of Christ on the cross, and so on and so forth. Now, here we have the account of Abraham taking his son Isaac up the mountain. They go for 3.5 days. And we get to verse 7 and it says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." And again, this is typology. Taking the Hebrew most literally, when Abraham speaks in verse 8, it would say, "God will provide himself a lamb." God will provide himself a lamb, which would mean that God himself is the provided lamb. This whole episode foreshadows the death of Jesus. Abraham, the father, takes Isaac, and the passage calls Isaac his only son, up the mountain of Moriah to be sacrificed, the same mountain on which Jesus, God's only begotten son, was later crucified. Isaac is around 30 years old at the time this is happening, similar to Jesus. Isaac carries the wood up the hill in the same way that Christ had to carry his own cross. And finally, they find a ram that's caught by its horns in the thicket or bush, and this foreshadows a dying Messiah who was crowned with thorns. We won't turn there, but Hebrews references this and says that Abraham in type received Isaac back from the dead, because for 3 days as they're journeying, Isaac's as good as dead in Abraham's mind. And yet we have this only begotten son kind of raised back from the dead through typology. And as you read through the book of the five books of Moses, you'll find similar typology to this all the way throughout, in the way that the tabernacle and the altars are put together points to the work of Jesus, and the feasts of Israel, one of which, as we saw on Thursday night, just by looking at the Passover, how it points forward to the ultimate Lamb of God. But we're going to move forward through the scriptures and come to the Psalms. Psalm 22, please. Psalm 22. And again, I know I keep referencing Thursday night, but one of the things that I noticed was that as RVL was explaining, he kept referencing different scriptures. And I was about 80% done in my preparation by this point. And he mentioned Genesis 3, and I thought, oh, that's in my sermon on Sunday. And he mentioned Psalm 22, and I thought, I've got that. And Isaiah 53, that's coming next. And Zechariah 12, I thought, I've got that one as well. So I was personally really encouraged by the meeting anyway. But Psalm 22, and it opens with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus says these same words whilst he's hanging on the cross. And yet there's more than just this verse between Psalm 22 and the Gospel accounts. So Psalms 20 and 21, the two Psalms before this, also have messianic elements that set the scene and the context for Psalm 22. They have the same superscription, which is above verse 1 in our Bibles. It says, to the chief musician. So these Psalms are kind of linguistically connected together. And Psalm 22 has links as well to Psalm 23 and 24. So Psalms 20 and 21 speak of the Lord saving his anointed king in the day of trouble. And Psalm 21 rejoices in that salvation, and then we get to Psalm 22 and that anointed king is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, our hymn books, this Mission Praise book, the way that the songs are arranged, it's a little bit random. They start off in alphabetical order and it kind of cycles through, but then I guess as more songs were added to the database, it just cycles through again. So number 798 is Yours, Lord, is the Greatness. And then number 799 is All I Once Held Dear. So it kind of starts again. And then it happens. And 972 is Yours Forever. And 973 is all that I lay before me. So you go A, B, C, D, and then it just cycles round and round. The Psalms aren't like that. They're not just put together in like alphabetical order or like haphazardly kind of add them on. Like, I believe that they're divinely inspired, but I also believe that God's hand is in the way that they're arranged and that they kind of connect in with each other, which is why Psalm 20 and 21 set a bit of context for this, that this is the anointed king that's in view. And if we were to look at verse 8 in particular of the psalm, if you look at that, I'm going to read to you Luke 23, verse 35, where it says, "But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" So the psalm prophesies that those around the cross would sneer at him and jeer and say, "How can he not save himself?" If we come down to verse 14 of Psalm 22, verses 14 to 18 says the following. It says, "I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." See, on the cross, Jesus was thirsty, and this psalm says, "My tongue clings to my jaws." The psalm says that Jesus was surrounded by dogs, and that's a euphemism for Gentiles, and at the cross, we see him surrounded by Roman soldiers. At the cross, the garments of Jesus were divided by those soldiers and cast lots for. Now, we're told that all the bones of Christ were out of joint because of the strain of the crucifixion. He would have been able to count them because the beatings leading up to the cross were severe enough to rip flesh from his body and to expose his bones. They're also out of joint because we're told in another passage that none of his bones would be broken. And this psalm speaks of them piercing his hands and his feet. The psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus died. 1,000 years before Jesus died. And accurately foretold the gruesome way in which the Messiah would die. Now, I'd love to spend more time unpacking this, but I want to go to a few other passages. But, you know, it's astounding to me how many similarities there are between this psalm and what we read of what Jesus suffered in the four Gospels. And we'll turn to Isaiah 53 next, please. Isaiah 53. And it's sometimes referred to as the forbidden chapter because in some circles within Judaism, they forbid the reading of this chapter. But it's another chapter that deals with the suffering of Christ in some detail. This is written 600 years before Jesus was born. 600 years before he was born. And the context starts at the end of chapter 52, verses 13 and 14, says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." So we've got this figure, the servant of the Lord, being exalted high, and yet at the same time his visage or his appearance is marred more than any man. And this just speaks of, I think, Jesus being lifted up on the cross. But if we come down into chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Now, what you have here is the chosen servant of the Lord dying for the transgressions and the iniquities of others. We have this phrase, "bruised for our iniquities," in verse 5. And doesn't that just cast your mind back to Genesis 3:15 that we read a few minutes ago? He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And if we look in verse 6, how the sin of all of us was placed upon him. It's the sin of the human race. This individual sacrifice takes upon himself the sin of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And if you've got the chapter open, if you just note verse 9 speaks of his grave being with the wicked because he died with two thieves. But it also says that he was with the rich in his death because he was laid in a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very rich man. You know, Isaiah 53 may or may not be the forbidden chapter of Judaism, but to me it certainly does scream out the name of Jesus. And there's many more things that we could bring out of the passage. It talks about this figure dying and yet prolonging his days. How is that possible unless there's a resurrection? It says he'll bring atonement to many. And again, who else could do that but the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? But please come with me next to Daniel, the book of Daniel, and chapter 9. And this is another passage that modern Judaism really, really struggles with. And I hope that you'll see why in a moment. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. And what I'm going to do is I'll read through the verses, but I'll stop as I read through to comment as I go. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, starting there. It says, 70 weeks are determined. And by this, it means 70 sevens, most literally in the Hebrew. It doesn't necessarily mean 70 weeks of 7 days, but 77. So we would interpret this as 7 weeks of 7 years. So 490 years. So the angel tells Daniel there's a countdown of 490 years. And then it goes on to say, for your people, for your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So at the end of these 70 weeks, these things will all be accomplished and finished. And then it goes on to say, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, there's debate as to what command this is. There's one given by Cyrus in 2 Chronicles 36, and there's another given by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, I lean towards the Nehemiah one because Cyrus tells them to rebuild the temple, but Artaxerxes tells them to rebuild the city. And the prophecy here says to restore and build Jerusalem. So it's focusing on the city. And if that's correct, if it's the one given to Nehemiah, this would be around the year 444 BC. But the text continues. It says, until Messiah the Prince, which would literally be the anointed one or the Messiah. It says, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So in other words, from the time of the command, which I think was under Nehemiah, to the arrival of the Messiah, there would be 483 years. And this would be subdivided into two periods, one of 49 years and one of 434 years. And the passage continues by saying, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And so this refers to the rebuilding of Jerusalem under Nehemiah, which occurred during the first 7 weeks or the first 49 years. And troublesome times is a good summary of the opposition that Nehemiah faced. If you're familiar with the book, it's kind of stop start, and there's Sanballat and the other people that are giving him constant problems. And again, the mention of the rebuilding of the wall, I think, further strengthens the view that it's Nehemiah, because in that book you see the rebuilding of the walls. But the passage continues saying, after the 62 weeks, so this is the kind of second section, 69 in total, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So cut off means to die, right? So 483 years after this command to Nehemiah, the Messiah would die. And it says, but not for himself. So in other words, he would die as a substitute. And this was 69 weeks or 483 years after this command. Now, if you start in 444 BC and you count forward 483 years, you land on the year 38 AD, which is too late for Jesus. Jesus had already died by that point. And I won't go into too much detail because it would probably take too much time for this morning. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky. If you take into account that there's no year zero, it comes back a year. And if you take into account that a Jewish calendar has 5 days less than we do, 360 days, not 365 days, over the course of 483 years, those 5 days are a difference of about 6.5 years. So if you take those two things into account, 38 AD becomes roughly 32-ish AD. It lands in the early 30s AD. So what we have is a prophecy that says it's going to be this amount of time from a command to the coming of Messiah. And what we find is there's a command and the coming of the Messiah that is that amount of time apart. Now, verse 26 goes on to say, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war. Desolations are determined. And verse 26 describes the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which occurred roughly 40 years after Jesus died. And the prince who is to come is not the same as Messiah the prince, because the people of this prince were the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem. So the second prince comes from Rome and therefore cannot be Jesus. And then verse 27 deals with the 70th or final week or 7 year period. Now I take the view that the 69th week most likely ends at the triumphal entry, which is what we remember on Palm Sunday. Now it could end at the cross, and you know, that's fine if people want to take that view or discuss that. It's a week apart, so at least doing the maths, it's pretty much in the same postcode. But what we see is one of the reasons I take the triumphal entry is because of the words of Jesus in Luke 19 and verses 41 to 44, where he says this. He says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it," that's Jerusalem, "saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." So in other words, he's telling them that they've missed the Messiah and they ought to have known when the Messiah was coming from Daniel, from his arrival, or when the Messiah's visitation would be. But they didn't accept him. They didn't get Daniel 9:25 right. And so the result is Daniel 9:26, war, desolation, and destruction of the temple and the city. Now this morning, time won't allow us to explore this passage in any further detail, but I want to summarize it by saying this, that Daniel chapter 9 prophesies that the Messiah had to come and die before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is a historical fact that happened in 70 AD. And so just to say that again, Daniel 9 prophesies that the Messiah had to come and die before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So not only does this give us a major argument or evidence or proof that Jesus was the Messiah, because he did come and die before the destruction of the temple, but it actually stops anyone else coming along later on in history and claiming to be the Messiah. Now, we know that many people have done so, and people will continue to do so. And it's possible that there could be some people that come along and seem to fulfill one or two prophecies, and you might think, oh, well, maybe it's them instead. But actually, no one from 70 AD onwards, no one can claim to fulfill this prophecy except for Jesus alone. So not only has he fulfilled a bunch of prophecies, but there are now prophecies that cannot be fulfilled. They had to be fulfilled by that point. And this is why Judaism has such a problem with this passage, because their Messiah had to come and die already. But where is he? Where is he? The Lamb of God's already slain, and, you know, Lord, please open their eyes. I want to look at just one more messianic prophecy, which is Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, I'll just read it to you. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced, Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And specifically, the text here says, they will look on me, whom they have pierced. That's God speaking. They will look on me, God, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. So that it shifts. Who are they looking on? Is it me or him? Well, this only works because God is speaking both times. It's both. This is messianic prophecy, and yet within this messianic prophecy is Trinitarian theology, right? Because they're looking on me, God, and they're mourning for him, who is also God. Not that I'm God. I think you get that point, though. The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be a suffering servant that would die for the sin of the world, but that the Messiah would also be God in human flesh, that he would be Yahweh or Jehovah or Elohim or whatever name we give to God. And yet the Messiah is not God the Father. And so this passage shows that the Messiah is the same as God and yet distinct from him. And it brings to my mind John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But this brings me to my third and final point this morning, the pertinence of prophecy. And by pertinence, I simply mean importance. Why is it important? And perhaps you've already seen some of why it's important as we've gone through. The Old Testament laid down many, many prophecies about the Messiah. Paul wrote that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we've looked at several of those scriptures that detail the death of the coming of the Messiah. We've looked at some. There are others. And there are others that speak of different aspects of his coming too. You know, Isaiah 7:14 prophesies that Emmanuel, God with us, would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9:6 speaks of the eternal Son of God being born as a child. Micah 5:2 says it will be in Bethlehem. Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10. We actually read that this morning because John's gospel quotes from it, that Messiah would come riding on a donkey and a foal. Zechariah 11:12 speaks of the Messiah being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And there are more and more and more that we could touch on. The New Testament, as we saw earlier, uses messianic prophecy as a springboard to present Jesus as God and to point us to the gospel. And so too, understanding Bible prophecy in general and messianic prophecy specifically can help people, both Jew and Gentiles, to understand the gospel. Now, I know that most of you haven't heard her testimony yet. I expect one day soon you will. But my wife, she's out there at the moment, Joanna. For her, Bible prophecy played an important role in her coming to know the Lord. And so Bible prophecy is pertinent, or it's important, for at least the following reasons, if not more. Firstly, it proves that the Bible is true and that God is real, and therefore it's a useful tool in our evangelistic arsenal. Remember what Isaiah said, I am God and there is no other, telling the end from the beginning. Now, Bible prophecy, because it proves that the Bible is true, is a useful tool when it comes to encouraging Christians and strengthening our own personal faith. Now, Bible prophecy also makes up about 25% of God's word, and so studying this is honouring to God and vital to having a well-rounded knowledge of the scriptures. And finally, Bible prophecy points us towards Jesus, the Prince of Prophecy, and so has a significant role to play as we seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so as I come towards a close today, I want to challenge you. Like, firstly, as I touched on earlier, like Agrippa, are you saved? Are you almost a Christian, or are you a Christian? Have you trusted Jesus as your Saviour? Have you come to him? He's the sin bearer of the world who died so that you might have eternal life. Secondly, for those of us who are Christians already, are we sometimes guilty of neglecting these passages, of thinking, well, some of the Old Testament's too hard to understand, or just kind of guilty of staying away from some of these passages? There are some who perhaps are guilty of only ever teaching things to do with Bible prophecy and all of that. And what we want to do is we want to be balanced, right? We don't want to go too far one way or the other. Now, one final verse just before we close, which is Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. It says, And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So after his resurrection, he's walking along the Emmaus Road with two of his disciples, and they don't recognize him at first. And it says he expounded, and the word there means to interpret or to explain. And I hope that I've done that at least somewhat successfully this morning. It says he expounded or explained or interpreted to them the scriptures, the Old Testament books, which in them, he said, are things concerning himself. You know, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And when we tell people of Christ's death for them, are we able to expound or explain the scriptures well enough to tell people the things concerning Jesus? I hope that we are, and I hope that we're growing in our ability to be able to do so.